Wow, what an introduction. I was sitting there getting emotional, Darren. Wow, wasn't expecting all that. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. We're actually only a month and 9 days apart, just so you know that. In fact, we did everything together. I brought one of our senior portraits here. This is us. We did everything together. Yeah, matching jeans, matching shirts, you know. Yeah. Rex told me he blew that up. It's over his desk in his office now, so he just wanted to keep that. It is great to be here today. I am married, and she wasn't 12 when I married her. She was 19, just for clarity there. But we do have three teenagers, 16, 15, and 13-year-olds. So if you could just have us in your prayers, that would be great, having three teenagers. I've decided that I love the teenage years, partly because they can dress themselves, feed themselves, mow the lawn, but also because they're getting their own faith. Does that make sense? Like, I think that's one of the roles as parents, is you transfer your faith to your kids. And this last summer in June, we took our kids on a mission trip, which was a ton of fun. And just to see them serve and love and partner with another church overseas was just an incredible experience as parents to be able to watch your kids dive in. I have been pastoring for about 13 years on the Kitsap Peninsula. Some of you wonder where that is. It's where all the ferry boats go in Seattle. But I've been there, and it's been a joy. It's interesting because I never thought I'd be a pastor. And especially Darren, never thought he would be a pastor. If you want to hear some stories, we probably don't have time for that. It's just been an exciting thing. And for me to learn to love the local church, it wasn't something that I just naturally did. But I've just come to know that God works through his church. It's his bride. It's beautiful. And at times, there's some brokenness. There's some mess. And they say, if you find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it, right? It just doesn't exist. It's this eclectic group of people that have such diverse stories and journeys. And yet what happens? God knits us together. And it becomes this beautiful tapestry of what God is doing in this world, the power of his grace at work. And so I've heard the stories of what Imprint has been doing to make a difference here in Woodinville and Bothell and around the world. And so I'm honored to be able to share this time with you this morning. I'm grateful that you have me here. It is my first time. And so if you're new here too, me too. So we'll follow each other because I have no idea what's next. So anyhow, I'm going to say a prayer and then let's dive into the message for this morning. Jesus, thanks so much for this opportunity to gather together, to become your church, to be your church, to really get our eyes fixed on you today. And Jesus, my one prayer is that you'd become bigger in our eyes today, that we would have a bigger picture of who you are and what it is you're wanting to do in our lives and through our lives. God, we give you thanks that you've invited us to follow you. And so, God, will we take another step of faith in following you today? It's in the name of Jesus. Everyone said, amen. A couple years ago, my wife and I went out with some friends on a boat. And it was towards the evening, and we were doing some wakeboarding and stuff. And beautiful night, and I was last up to get my wakeboard run in. And so I put my life jacket on and, you know, hopped in the water. The sun was setting. It was just gorgeous. And so I'm out there wakeboarding, cutting and carving, doing my thing. And all of a sudden, I notice that everyone in the boat, like, their attention is locked on me. And I'm like, yeah. That's right, you're watching me. And so I, you know, do a little more, you know, trying to jump a little higher, all sorts of things. And they're not, like, diverting their attention from me. And I'm wondering, is there a shark behind me? Like, what's going on? I finish my run. I get back in the boat. I look at my wife, Sarah. I'm like, what's wrong? And I can see everyone in the boat. They look at me. They look at her. They look at me. They look at her. I'm just like, well, what did I miss? She says, well, you know how you handed me your wedding ring before you hopped in the water? Well, I put it on my finger, and then I waved. And it went into the lake. She says, but I didn't throw our marriage in the water, just your ring. I had lost my wedding ring. Like, it was gone. There was no way we were going to find it. I was single for 2 weeks. Took me 2 weeks to find it. I tried that. She didn't go for it, just so you know. Have you ever lost anything? I mean, just like in life. Quick survey. Like, I think there's different personalities here. So let's do it. By show of hands, how many of you are like always losing stuff? Okay, help them if they're not raising their hand, okay, because you know who they are, okay? Okay, here's another question. How many of you were that kid that got lost in the grocery store as a kid? Like, you're Yep. How many of you are that parent that loses your kids in the grocery store? Okay. Same hands went up. Yeah, always losing stuff. It seems that loss is like a part of life. Too bad we can't lose the things we really want to lose, like around the waist. You know what I'm saying? Like, a friend of mine wrote this book a while back, and he actually chronicles, like, over the last, like, 5 decades, what have we lost in America over the years? And I just think this is fascinating. So I want to run through this real quick and just take a look at this, because it's going to lead to where I want to go today. He says in the 1950s, what we lost was innocence. That what came in a revolution of through music and media and the different things, that innocence was lost. In the 60s, he said we lost respect for authority. With the wars that were going on, people coming home, there was just this revolt against authority. So in the 1970s, what we lost was real love. That there's this element of free love, which cheapened real love. And then he says in the 80s, what we lost was a sense of style. Actually, he didn't say that. That's not in there. I just thought that's funny. Actually, in the 80s, what he says is we lost his values. That just there's an erosion of values with the family. He says in the 90s, what we lost was faith, which I think there's just been just this current maybe away from church and faith and society. And he says in the 2000s, it was security. That 9/11 was a blow to just what we thought was safe, what was secure. And then this decade that we're currently almost at the end of, he says he believes what we've lost in this decade is hope. And I don't know if you can feel that or you resonate with that, but I do sense at times there's this feeling of hopelessness. And maybe you yourself, you've experienced it. Or maybe perhaps someone you work with or a neighbor or a classmate. There's someone around you where you can just feel that people are losing hope. Which when I look around the world, some of the major issues we have, you can feel this sense of hopelessness. Like say for instance, the homelessness or poverty, or even one that's super close to my heart, one of the greatest evils in our day, human trafficking. There's just this sense of hopelessness. Like, is there anything we can do about this? What is the solution? Back in May, my wife and I, we had the opportunity to travel to South America, to Colombia and Bolivia, with Rescue Freedom International. They're based right over here in Kirkland, and they're doing everything they can. I think they have 18 global partners. They're in 22 different places. I mean, they're just doing amazing things to rescue women and children, specifically from sexual slavery. And we had the opportunity to go down there. And if you want to show that picture of that door, this is one of the red light districts. This is one of the doors to the brothels, 120 beds inside of there. And during the day, they're barred up and closed. But at night, the streets come alive. They're lined with women and men walking up and down the streets to purchase the women that they want. One of the nights we were there, and our host said, we're going to walk through the red light district. And he said, okay, you need to stay close, and we need to walk fast. We just got to keep moving. And so we're walking through, and just the darkness, and just looking in the women's eyes was just this emptiness that was there, just this hopelessness. And at one point, he crossed the street, and so our group started to cross the street. And as we're crossing the street, he basically walks through a door between just these women that are standing there. And I'm like, where are we going? And as I followed along, as I past the threshold of the door, all of a sudden I could hear it. It was the sound of children playing and singing. Right in between these two brothels was a daycare for the children of prostitutes. Over 200 children were cared for there. We got to walk around. It was 5 stories tall, and we went into one of the classrooms, and I sat down on the ground, and this little guy named Dominic came and sat in my lap. And Claudia, who runs the daycare, who's been running it for 20 years, she comes up to me. She says, I knew Dominic's mom when she was 14. I hoped in some way, somehow, that she wouldn't end up on the streets, but she did. This is her son. But as we hung out with these children, something began to stir in my heart. On the streets was all this hopelessness, but all of a sudden, inside this daycare, the hope began to rise up inside of me. Why? Why was hope rising? Well, because a bunch of followers of Jesus had followed him into some of the darkest areas in the world. And they were setting women and children free. Translate that to this, this moment of us being here today as we sit in this church. There's this sense that as we look at the world, we can have this perspective that everything's going wrong and everything's going bad. But I think at the end of the day, like, God's actually inviting us, you and me, to be a part of what he's wanting to do in this world. I mean, it's crazy. Jesus actually thought fishermen and tax collectors would change the world. Like, that was like plan A, B, and C. There was no D. There was no other plan except for tax collectors and fishermen to change the world. I mean, translate that to today, he'd be like Amazon employees, Microsoft execs, we're in Boonville, right? Winemakers. Like, he actually thought it was going to be, the gospel was going to travel the furthest and the deepest through people who had experienced the power of his gospel at work in their life. I mean, hope is what we have, isn't it? And when we have the hope in Jesus, and no matter how dark this world gets, no matter how dark our own lives get, Jesus is not done working. There's a day in which King Jesus will return and he will make this world right. In fact, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus thought fishermen and tax collectors would change the world, and I think he still thinks that. But my question for you is this: do you think that's you? Do you consider yourself to be one of his disciples that's following him in this kingdom work in this world? I have a feeling there's some of us in the room that perhaps when we hear that Jesus wants to include us in this great work he wants to do in this world, we think, no, not me. No, not me. He wouldn't pick me. Because we have a story. We have stuff that we've been a part of, things that have taken place, failures in our life that we think disqualifies us. Now, if you're sitting here and think, of course, Jesus would pick me. That's a whole other talk. We'll do that some other time, right? I think we're supposed to be humbled by the fact that he would pick us to follow him. And I think at the same time, we're supposed to be excited about what Jesus is wanting to do. But I wonder if there's a story perhaps we're telling ourselves that is limiting what Jesus wants to do in our lives and through our lives, to see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So what story are you telling yourself? Is it a story of hope rising or a story of hope losing in your life? Where is that story going to lead you? What I want to do today is I want to look at a story of one of the disciples, of a fisherman. If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 21 is where we'll be. We're going to look at the story of a fisherman named Peter. He's one of my favorite of the 12 disciples, and partly because he says really stupid stuff. I can relate. He messes stuff up periodically. I can relate to that. And yet I believe there's a story that he's telling himself. That at this point in his life, he thinks, like, it's not going to go any further. Jesus isn't going to do any more through his life. And so if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 21. Here's we are in the storyline. Jesus has basically spent 3 to 3.5 years with his 12 disciples, teaching, doing miracles, feeding 5,000. I mean, just so many amazing things. At this point, he's, in just a few short hours, he was arrested. He was sentenced to death, and then all 12 of them, they watched him as he was crucified on the cross. They take him off the cross. He's buried in a tomb, but then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. Nobody saw that coming. And so John chapter 21 is like this moment. It's post-resurrection, like he's risen from the dead. And here's where we pick up the story. Here we go, John chapter 21. It says, later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus has been showing up, showing himself. I'm like, whoa, you rose from the dead. Okay, we see you. This is how it happened. Verse 2, several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter, that's who we're going to focus on. Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. I don't know which ones they were. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. We'll come too, they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. Okay, let me get this straight. Jesus has risen from the dead, and you're going fishing. Like, I get it. How many of you love fishing? Okay, a few of you love fishing? Okay, yeah. I mean, it's a fun thing to do. It's decent. But, like, if Jesus, like the one you've been following for 3.5 years, just rose from the dead, we're going to go fishing. We'll be back later. I mean, no, what's going on here? Why is Peter, the fisherman, like all of a sudden just saying, here's what the story he's telling himself. I blew it. I messed up too bad. Jesus is done with me. Some of you know what happened. Let me connect the dots. There's this moment where Jesus tells all the disciples, hey, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. That's where I'm going. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. He's like, Adam, away. Get behind me, right, Satan? Like, he's like, you don't understand the things of God. And Peter's like, no, I'm actually going to go all the way with you. If that's what's going to happen, I'm going to go, and I'm going with you, Jesus. I'll die too. And Jesus is like, no, actually, here's what's going to happen. You're going to deny you even know me. And sure enough, Jesus is arrested. Someone comes up to Peter. Hey, you're with Jesus, right? I don't even know who you're talking about. Three times Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. Then the rooster crows. Peter remembers the words of Jesus. They flash through his mind and Peter begins to weep. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Peter every morning when a rooster crowed? The reminder of his failure. I think some of us, we have something like that in our life, that it's a reminder of the errors we made. It's a reminder of where we didn't get right. It's a reminder when we made the wrong choice, the wrong decision. It's a reminder. And that's where Peter is. That's where he's stuck. But look at verse 4. It says, at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who it was. He called out, fellows, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. There he is on the beach just messing with them. Why is he showing up? Here's why. Because Peter is telling himself a lie, and Jesus wants to come and correct that lie. Here's the lie that Peter's telling himself. You want to jot this down as this. God is mad at me. That's the lie that Peter is telling himself. God's mad at me. It's over. Like, I messed up too bad. There's no way that he's going to invite me to be a part of what he's doing. I think this is one of the lies that we fall into, is that somehow, some way, God's disappointed in me. God's mad at me. I don't measure up. I mean, there's a lot of reasons people don't go to church. I think this is one of them, that somehow they feel they don't belong because they don't measure up. They haven't pleased God. They displeased God instead. But there's Jesus asking them, hey, have you guys caught any fish? Verse 6, he says, then he said, throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some. I'm not like a real good fisherman. I live on a lake and I watch people fish all the time. And I don't know, is there a difference if you fish on the right-hand side or the left-hand side of the boat? I mean, I feel like the fish are going to swim back and forth. I mean, maybe not. Maybe, you know, it's like toilet in South America. I don't know. But I mean, Peter and his friends, they're like professional fishermen. I imagine they had probably like tried both sides, a little frustrated since they'd been out night and they're fishermen, but they can't catch any fish. Jesus is probably kind of just messing with them a little bit. Verse 7, said, then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, jumped in the water and headed for shore. Peter, all of a sudden, he hears that it's Jesus and he runs for shore. In fact, he leaves all the other disciples. They've got to be the ones to haul in all the fish. Jesus on the shore, verse 12, it says, now come have some breakfast, Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This is like a significant meal. Like, this is a huge moment for Peter, for Jesus once again to share a meal with him. I don't know what you think of food. I love it. And I realize this, that like, I tend to eat with people I like, right? That I enjoy company with. And I mean, you even see it in high school. It's like the tables, like you eat with your friends and different people. There's something that happens when we go and we share a meal with perhaps someone who's wronged us. Perhaps someone who hasn't done the right thing. And notice that it's Jesus here that's going to Peter to share the meal with him. He's not waiting for Peter to figure it out. He's not waiting for Peter to come to him and say, I'm sorry. No, he goes to him. Here's the truth. The truth of the story is this. This is what the story is speaking to me, and I hope it's speaking to you, is God wants a relationship with the real you. God wants a relationship with the real you. Here's one of my greatest sorrows. No. God wants a relationship with the better version of me. Like if I could be more spiritual, if I could have more faith, then God would want a relationship with me. No, if I could be a better dad or a better husband, then God would want a relationship with me. That is not the truth. That's not what the scriptures are teaching us all through the Bible. It's no, God wants a relationship with the real you. That includes your faults, your failings, your brokenness, your pain, your hurts, your weaknesses. The real you is what God is asking us to bring to him. And yet so often, we find ourselves like Peter. I'm just going to go fishing. I'm just going to go back to my old life. I'm just going to go back to what I know that I can do on my own, what I used to do before Jesus showed up. And yet God wants a relationship with the real you. This is what happens next. It says, after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What are these? It could be these disciples. Do you love me more than all these other disciples? But that sounds like a really insecure question for Jesus to be asking. And it's like parents, which kid do you love the most? It's nothing. I actually think he's holding up the fish. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than like what you think you can do on your own? Do you love me more than your failings? Like, because you're not that great at fishing. Do you love me more than like your achievements, your failings? Like, do you love me? Like, at the end of the day, I think that's the only question that Jesus wants to know. Do you love me? That's all he's asking of us. Because he loves us, and he wants us to respond by simply saying, I love you. I love you back. Jesus asked him, do you love me? He says about three times. Verse 17, it says a third time, Jesus asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Then Jesus said, feed my sheep. How many times did he deny he even knew Jesus? Three times. How many times does Jesus ask him if he loves him? Three times. I think Peter needed to hear it that many times. But there's something significant that's taking place here. In fact, in verse 19, he simply says to Peter again, follow me. It's the same call that he originally gave him. Come, follow me. Even though Peter had failed, the call had remained the same. Get up and follow me. This story gives me so much hope. It reminds me that Jesus is not mad at me. He wants a relationship with the real me. I want to give you just briefly what happens when we tell ourselves a different story, the story that Jesus wants a relationship with the real me. What begins to change? Here, I wrote down four things. Number one is this. I run toward the voice of Jesus. When I believe that Jesus actually wants a relationship with the real me, I run towards him in his grace rather than away. What happened with Adam and Eve in the garden? Oh my goodness, they ate the fruit from the tree they weren't supposed to. They felt shame. So what do? They hid from God. God's like, why are you hiding? God never intended for us to run away from him. Rather, he intended that we would always run towards him. Yet when we fail, we feel shame. Yet Jesus came into this world to take our shame upon that cross so that we could run to his grace, so that we could receive forgiveness. Listen, the greatest tool we have in our arsenal to battle temptation and to battle those temptations that we fall into all the time is to actually get up and run towards the grace of Jesus. Like the more we like lean into his grace, the more we ask him for his grace. In fact, he says, anytime you confess, I'll forgive you. Like the more we do that, it builds up strength because now we're operating out of a Father in heaven who loves us rather than have a deficit that I'm not sure if I please him. We failed. Jesus went to the cross for our failures. So we get up and we run towards the grace of Jesus. Here's the second thing that changes. Number two is this. I remember what Jesus has done for me. When Jesus tells the guys to fish on the other side of the boat, it's no accident. In fact, Luke chapter 5 tells us a story of Jesus saying the exact same thing to Peter when he first calls him. They've been out fishing all night. Jesus says, have you caught any fish? They're like, no, we haven't caught anything. He says, throw your net on the other side of the boat. In this moment, Jesus is taking Peter all the way back to the beginning of his journey. He wants him to remember that first call when Jesus invited him to follow. And he wants him to remember everything that's happened in the last three and a half years in his life. The miracles he's seen, the teaching he received, the things that Jesus has done in his life, the moment at the cross when Jesus said, this is going to provide forgiveness for the world. He wants him to remember every single thing along the way. Because right now all Peter's focused on is one moment of failure. Rather than remembering everything that Jesus has done, what does remembering what Jesus has done in our life do for us? It gives us perspective. It gives us perspective. The lies we tell ourselves skew our perspective. And it begins to taint everything we see in life. Every event that happens, every relationship, everything that goes on around us, it begins to skew our perspective. When you believe God's mad at you, it's a horrible perspective. When you believe God wants a relationship with the real you, it gives you a perspective to navigate life. A while back, I met a guy and we had a break during lunch. And so I sat down next to him and I said, hey, tell me your story. He said, well, my name's Lon. I'm 48 and I have an 8-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old. I said, dear Lord. He said, yeah, I know. I'm too old to have a 1-year-old. I said, and a 3-year-old. So I said, what's the story? And he said, well, I was married, and for 18 years, we were unable to have kids. We did every procedure known. We did all the things. He said, we even tried adoption. He said, twice we went to the hospital, but then the birth family chose to keep the baby. He said, we were just devastated, so we finally just gave up. He said, the benefit was my wife, she worked at the hospital in the birthing unit, and her job was to give the infants their hearing test. He says, my wife got to hold every single baby that was born in that hospital. He said, one day a homeless woman came into the hospital to give birth. And she said, will any of you take my baby? I can't care for my baby. And he said, my wife raised her hand and said, I'll take the baby. I'm like, did she call and like ask what you thought? No. I mean, I want you, so they adopted that baby, that little boy, and I want you just to, like, imagine that. After so many years, she now is bringing home a baby of her own. And then Lon said this. He said, 9 months later, my wife died. Tears started to just flow down my face. But then he said this. He said it was God's kindness that allowed my wife to bring home a baby from the hospital. He said it was God's kindness that allowed me to see that kind of joy in her eyes. He said it was God's kindness that gave me a baby boy to get me out of bed every day when I was depressed. His perspective is one. I was sitting there, and it was hard for my mind to comprehend a perspective that say it's God's kindness that gave me this window of 9 months of joy. Why would he have that perspective? Because he doesn't think that God's mad at him. And yet, how many of us, when events and circumstances happen in our life, we feel like God must be taking out something on us? Listen, Jesus on the cross took it all for us. And God says, will you just bring your real self to me? We just bring your real self to me. But in our real self, there's stuff in there. Number three is this, is I recognize that my sin hurts God's heart. Jesus doesn't just gloss over the ugliness in our hearts and our lives. And Jesus invites us to follow as we are. But the best news of the gospel is he doesn't leave us that way. No, he actually invites us to bring all that we are before him. And then he begins to work in our hearts and our lives. And his grace begins to change us from the inside out. Our sin, our selfishness, our wrongdoing hurts the heart of God. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. No, we do it deliberately. It cost Jesus his life. That's how serious it is. And when you and I, when we minimize our sin, guess what else we're doing? We're minimizing God's grace, his amazing grace. And so when we realize Jesus wants all of us, that includes those sinful, selfless parts of our lives as well, but it also includes us bringing that to him and allowing him to work in our hearts and lives. And that leads to the last thing. Number four is this, is I repent and let God use me for his mission. That I confess, God, I need you. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need your spirit to work inside me. I need that resurrection power to lead and guide my life. So I don't continue to choose the things of my sinful nature, but instead I choose the things of God. The power of repentance is that we rethink our lives. We reorientate our lives around the things of God. And maybe the question we would ask is, am I loving Jesus in this area of my life? It's a great way to perspective. Do you love me more than these? Am I loving Jesus in these areas of my life? But we let God use us for his mission. He said, feed my sheep. He wasn't done with Peter. He wasn't finished. In fact, he was just getting started. But I asked myself this question. The question is this, is what would have happened if Peter wouldn't have changed the story he was telling himself? We might not be here today. I mean, it's Peter that actually stands before the first group of people and preaches a message. And he's just a fisherman. Like, he didn't have any professional preacher training stuff. He and his fisherman tax collector buddies, they just got up there and he just shared about what Jesus had done in his life. And 3,000 people say yes to Jesus today. 3,000 people are baptized and become the first church, if you will. Like this moment of growth, and it just continues to grow to where here we are today. He chose to believe a new story. He chose to believe that Jesus, what he did on the cross, what he did through the resurrection, is greater than any shame, any failure. But I wonder this, what keeps me from bringing my whole self, my real self, to Jesus? Here's what I think it is. I only want to offer what I'm good at. I only want to bring what I think I'm good at. I'm like, God, here's what I'm good at, but just can you disregard all these other areas of my life that I'm not good at, that I keep failing at, that somehow I can't get right? But the thing about the kingdom of God is God's not really interested in our strengths. I mean, he'll use them. He gave them to us. He's actually more interested in our weaknesses. Think about that. That's so upside down. Like, he actually doesn't go through, like, story of the Bible all the way through. God doesn't look for the gifted, the talented, those who have it all together. No, he actually picks some of them. I'm like, Jesus, wrong team. Wrong team. Pick better people. Fishermen, you know how much they lie about the size of that fish. Tax collectors, sorry if you're a tax collector today, but tax collectors, people that were previously demon-possessed, I'm like, seriously? Pick a better team, professional rabbis, please. No, he thinks fishermen and tax collectors, that's who's going to change the world. Not through their strengths, but actually through their story of weakness, where God's grace showed up. Apostle Paul, he writes a little bit about it. He's arguing with Jesus about a weakness he has. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says, Jesus said, my grace is all you need. That's it. That's all you need. My power works best in weakness. No. Some of us would say, no. That's not right. God's power actually works best in, like, strength, in the gifted, the talented. So Paul says, so now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults and hardships, persecutions and trouble that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus says, my power works best in weakness. Like, I just wonder for Peter, like if the story changed from him, and be like, man, I walked on water. It was like two steps, but I walked on water. I wonder if the story changed. Hey, when a rooster crowed, hey, did I tell you about the time that I denied Jesus? But then he showed up on that shore and shared a meal with me. The story began to change. The story began to change about God's grace at work in his life. Think about it this way. When Jesus rose from the dead, he still had hands in his wrists, his ankles, and his side from the spear. In fact, we know that because Thomas, one of the disciples, we call him Doubting Thomas, he said, okay, unless I put my fingers in the wounds, gross, Thomas, don't know, gross. He's like, unless I do that, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead. Here's my question. Why would a risen Jesus still have holes and wounds in him? He rose from the dead. He healed people, made the blind see, the lame walk. Like, why, Jesus, would you show up risen with still holes in your wrists and your ankles? Perhaps it's because it's where his grace flowed the strongest and the deepest into this world. Listen, you and I have holes, brokenness, pain, missing pieces in our lives. And they tend to be the things that we want to hide and not let anybody else know about. Something powerful happens instead when we allow God to flow through those, for his grace to flow through those areas of our lives, the strongest and the deepest. But it only begins when we bring our real self to Jesus. I'm going to close with this story. Story that I've kind of had a front row seat to over the past 10 years. My wife's younger brother, high school dropped out, kind of wandered for a bit, and then eventually he ended up on drugs, alcoholic, wandering the streets. Pretty soon he was dealing, selling, stealing to support all he was doing. One day we got a call that he'd been picked up and arrested, and the entire family was almost a sigh of relief because he was off the streets and we knew he was safe. He ended up spending almost a year in county jail. And they call that doing life because you're not supposed to be in county for a year. Eventually, while he was in county, there was this group of people that would show up at the Kitsap County Jail and they would do Bible studies with the inmates. At first, he just went because it'd get him out of his block. But eventually, his heart began to open up. He said yes to Jesus in county. And on some of our video visits, he told us that he's now following Jesus. And as family, you kind of go, okay, yeah, in prison, got it. I wonder if it's going to stick. He ended up serving 6 years out at Walla Walla State Penitentiary. We would go out there a few times a year for visits, and it was so weird sitting there having conversations with him. Because they're like, you're Donnie, but this is weird. We've never had like a spiritual conversation ever. And here you are talking about a scripture that's speaking to your heart or where Jesus is leading you. And now you're leading Bible studies for the first time ever that Walla Walla State Penitentiary has an inmate-led Bible study. Like, I'm trying to wrap my head around this. A couple years ago, he got out of prison. And just a few months ago, I was able to get in the tub with him. And he got baptized. And last Saturday, in our backyard, we did a wedding for him and his now wife. And it's like I've had this front row seat view of the power of God's grace at work in someone's life. And on Easter Sunday, I invited Donnie on stage to share his story. And it's interesting as he shares his story, that's where the power is in his life. It's when he connects the dots between his failings and God's grace. It's when he explains why he doesn't drink anymore when he's interacting with people. They're like, how come you're not drinking? He's like, I can't. Like, I turn into a horrible person. And I'm following Jesus. It's this powerful story. Now, this story is like, wow, that's extreme. So the encouragement isn't go out and go do drugs and end up in jail. So you have a story to share. But that's where the challenge is in the church, is Jesus has rescued us, and somehow we think, yeah, now I'm good. And we just kind of get comfortable, and we start to coast, and we start to just make our way, and Jesus is like, no, bring it all in. I want to pray for us. Can you pray with me? Maybe you want to stand up for this prayer. Let's pray together. I'm hoping maybe this morning that maybe some of my rambling words connected with you. But I was wondering, maybe today you need to run to Jesus. And in fact, maybe you've been holding out of just giving your life to Jesus. And today would be the day that you'd say yes to Jesus and begin to follow him. Or maybe perhaps, you know, there's some confession that needs to happen in your life of just talking to Jesus and letting him know, hey, this is the stuff. He already knows it's there. He's just wondering, will you bring it to him? Now, I'm hoping today what happens is for a lot of us is our hearts get activated to dream about what Jesus wants to do through us in this world, to bring hope, to bring change, to bring life to our workplaces, our communities, our college campuses, our neighborhoods. Let's pray, Jesus, today we do want to run to you. And Jesus, we want to say, we're sorry we've been hiding. Sorry we've been hiding parts of our lives from you. And today, Jesus, we want to come clean. And Jesus, you have prepared a meal for us. You invite us to your table as we are. And so Jesus, today we're so grateful for the cross. We're so grateful for your forgiveness. And so Jesus, today, once again, we say yes to you. We say yes to your forgiveness. We say yes to the power of the resurrection coming into our lives and our hearts and leading us and guiding us. And Jesus, we ask, would there just be awakening in our souls to run after you, to pursue you? God, I thank you for Imprint Church here and in Bothell as well. God, I thank you for what you're doing through these people. God, I pray that you'd fill them with dreams and visions of greater things that you want to do in this community and around the world. But Jesus, we don't just want to offer what we're good at. We want to bring our whole selves to you. And say, God, would your grace flow powerfully through our stories of brokenness and weakness, that though we are weak, you are strong. Jesus, we give you thanks in your name. Amen.